So good to see all of you out this morning, and I want to encourage you to take a Bible and open it. Study along with us this morning as we focus on God's Word. It is God's Word that is so vital. It is God's Word that is necessary to the creation and maintenance of faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is that gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16, that God has made His power to salvation. I think about how in Acts 20 and verse 32, when Paul gathered with the Ephesian elders at the near the time of departure, he said, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." I cannot overstate the importance of God's Word. It's important that we study it, that we know it. The 119th Psalm has so many good things to say about our attitude toward God's Word. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments." Verse 148, "My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." The psalmist has the attitude that, having said that the word of God, as he would go through this psalm, is that which is the light of the path. It's that that gives instruction. It provides holiness. He said, I would stay awake all night to think on your word. We need to be a people who know God's word, that desire it. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like a newborn babe desires milk. This morning, I want to do something a little bit different in my lesson as a way of, some of it won't be an introduction to some of you, but for some, talking about one way of aiding in your Bible study is the memorization of chapter contents. Our young brother Caleb George, he's been pushing that, and he said, I think he's got almost the entire New Testament, if not all of it, memorized. But the idea is you take each chapter of the Bible and you memorize the one, two, maybe on a few occasions, three key ideas of that chapter. And that's not where you stop, of course. But when you do that, when you know the key contents of each chapter, and there are only 1,189 of those in the Bible, then you have more familiarity with the text. You have a better idea of the big picture. You have a better way of remembering where things are, being able to find it. Well, I want to take the book of 1 Timothy this morning. I want to show you how you do that, and then just develop those a little bit. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy, two great thoughts in this. No other doctrine, and God's grace saves sinners. Remember that. When somebody says, what's 1 Timothy 1 all about? You say, it's about teaching no other doctrine. It's about how God's grace saves sinners. Chapter 2. And this is a good place to tell you, sometimes it's a little bit tricky if you want to hold it down to maybe two. The first part of the chapter says, pray for all, especially those in places of authority. In that discussion of praying for all, he begins to talk about Jesus as the Savior of all. And you could make that a third point, but I'm just going to leave it at two and say, then the second part of the chapter is responsibilities of men and women. As he tells the men to pray, the women to be modest, to be in silence. Chapter 3, easy one, just one to remember. Qualifications of elders/overseers and deacons. Okay, now if I were to blank the screen out, would you remember it? I hope you would. Chapter 1, I can't see it now. Teach no other doctrine. God's grace saves sinners. Chapter 2, pray for all. Roles of men and women. Chapter 3, qualifications of elders and deacons. See,
I've got a good idea what the first three chapters are about. Chapter 4, some will depart from the faith. That's the first great thought in this chapter. The second, take heed to yourself and the teaching. Instructions to Timothy. Chapter 5 is really easy to remember because I've got one word contents. Widows and elders. First half of chapter 5 is instructions dealing with widows. The last half, most particularly, deals with elders. Now, you understand, if you're going to go key contents, somebody said, what about this? There are other things. These are the main ideas. Chapter 6, main idea in the first part of it, don't be a lover of money. The main idea in the second part of it is, while the first part of the chapter is some negatives, don't do these things. The second part of the book, the second part of the chapter rather, is pursue good things. And he names things to pursue. Now, if you could learn that, and I dare say 90% of you could go home this afternoon, and in just a very few minutes, you could remember all these things, these six chapters. When it gets hard is then when you've added 2 Timothy and you've added Titus and you've added Hebrews, then it gets, now what was 1 Timothy? But it's not an impossible concept. And when you've done this, you don't know everything there is to know about 1 Timothy. Nobody's going to say, oh, he's the expert on 1 Timothy because he can tell you chapter 4 is some will depart from the faith, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. But do you not see it now how you've got a big picture? That you begin to know how things fit together. And the next time somebody says, where do you find qualifications of elders and deacons? You know right off, that's 1 Timothy 3. You know, where do I find a discussion about the care of widows? 1 Timothy 5, first part of the chapter. You know these things. It's a worthwhile pursuit that'll help you in your Bible study. Now let's just go back and fill in a few blanks. Y'all know what the rest of the sermon is. Y'all got all the points now. What's going to be the first point in under chapter 1? I believe that's going to be teach no other doctrine, isn't it? In a day when what people say, and I'm talking about in preaching, doesn't seem nearly as important to most people as how they say it. You know, if you can say it with eloquence and might and persuasive emotion, that means a whole lot more to people than actually what you say. 1 Timothy is a book we need to remember. It gives great emphasis to this concept, no other doctrine. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. He goes on to talk about those that abuse God's law. And then in verse 10, he said, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, don't do these things. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. When it says the faith in verse 19, it's not talking about these individuals, their belief themselves. He's talking about that which we believe. They've made a shipwreck of it. In 2 Timothy, he will mention Hymenaeus and Philetus, most likely the same Hymenaeus, a very unusual name. They were teaching a doctrine that the resurrection was past already. They were teaching a different doctrine. Chapter 2, salvation is linked to the knowledge of the truth. In chapter 4, there is a warning about departing from the faith. which we'll look at a little bit later on. Look at verse 6 of the 4th chapter. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. At verse 20 of the 6th chapter, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Do you see the emphasis in this short epistle? Teach no other doctrine. That's his opening salvo, and it's a theme that he brings throughout the book. Teach no other doctrine. Stick to the truth. Don't forsake the faith. Folks, it is our responsibility to stick to the Word of God. Yes, in my work of proclaiming the gospel, that's my charge. But it's also your responsibility. Stick to the Word of God. Nothing else. Not the fables, the interesting stories, the endless genealogies. And I would say about this, illustrations are incredibly invaluable as they help us understand things. Paul uses them. James uses them. The Lord, he wants to illustrate the importance of faith, would say, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. Illustrations are useful and helpful. But we need to remember something about illustrations. Illustrations illustrate. They don't prove. Be careful. Be analytical. When somebody begins, and they use a long illustration instead of actually just reasoning from the text, be sure that that illustration actually goes along with the text. And when the illustrations begin to overshadow the exposition of the text, even when they're true to the Word, we're laying the groundwork for trouble. Because we're moving men away from the Word of God. This is our starting point. This is our foundation. Don't be led away. And the 6th chapter suggests something to me as we're talking about this no other doctrine. He talks about, verse 3, wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine accords with godliness. Look at the contrast. Proud. One of the first things we got to do is get our pride out of the way. And then he says, don't argue for the sake of arguing. Paul didn't mind getting into a fight when a fight was necessary. In Acts 15, he was involved in no small dissension and dispute. Jude would write, contend earnestly for the faith. And the word contend, you've got to be willing to fight. But let's not argue just to be arguing. Because a lot of times that's about pride. That's not about concern for God's Word. That's chapter 1. No other first part of chapter 1. Second part, God's grace saves sinners. Start with me at verse 12. Chapter 1. This, I find, is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. They're all great, but... And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, if Paul hadn't put the amen in there, you'd feel like you needed to, wouldn't you? That he said, look, I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. I got caught up in all manner of sin. I persecuted the church. I blasphemed. But now he's made me an apostle. Why did he make me an apostle? Because he is a God of mercy, and he took me as his pattern to show everybody that salvation could be theirs. When Paul says the chief of sinners, he's not talking about his present condition. He's saying when the Lord appeared to him on that road to Damascus, here is a man who had been responsible for the deaths of people, who did everything he could to stamp out Christianity. And he was not considered too wicked for the grace of God. Sometimes there are people who say, I just don't know that God would forgive me. I just don't see how he could. Because sometimes what they're thinking is people. People have a tendency sometimes if you've crossed certain lines, there are people who don't want to forgive. God's not that way. And that's what he's making the point. Remember, 1 Timothy 1 says the grace of God saves sinners. If you've not known that grace, why would you leave here today not knowing it? Be forgiven. And if you have known the grace of God and been forgiven, do like Paul did and tell others about it. Share this good news. To God be the glory. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, don't teach any other doctrine. God's grace saves sinners. I said there's chapter 2. What's chapter 2 about? Pray for all, he says. Chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Something that hit me kind of hard this week, I was reading this, thinking about myself and thinking about the way I think a lot of us pray. We pray for our rulers. Is our number one concern when we pray for our rulers that we want to be able to be in a position to most effectively please our Father? Or do we want them to just rule in such a way to make our lives easy? Paul said, you pray that we may be able to live these lives of service to God. That we may lead that quiet and peaceful life with godliness and reverence. That ought to be our great concern. But as he talks about praying for all, it's one of those great Pauline moments where he says, pray for everybody. Well, pray for everybody because God's concerned about everybody. And Jesus is the Savior of all. He is, verse 5, that bridge between God and man, the mediator, the ransom for all. You know, Hebrews 4 speaks of how that Jesus is that great high priest who's sympathetic. You know, I can look at 1 Timothy 2 and I see how that verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. Verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. And I can look at that and I can see, oh, how foolish the Calvinist is to say that, you know, God chose before the foundation of the world that he was only going to save certain individuals and man was left with no choice, and that Jesus only died for certain ones. That's folly. That's false teaching. That's that no other doctrine I mean, that's that other doctrine. But I hope I don't just look at 1 Timothy 2 and see, boy, the Calvinist is wrong. I need to see myself. And I need to see my neighbor. And realize that Christ died for me. He died for him. He wants all of these to be saved. And it's going to take that knowledge of the truth. A truth I know. I need to share with others. I need to reach out to others. Jesus is Savior of all. The latter part of the chapter deals with the roles of men and women. And I'm not going to develop these. I just want to hit a couple of thoughts here. One of them, when he speaks to the men, he said, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I don't think this is just a general admonition about prayer. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:17, everybody is to pray without ceasing. I think this probably, you notice, because of the contrast with the women keeping silent, has to do with leadership role. But I want you to think about that holy. Lift up holy hands. Those who would be leaders, they have to be people who are dedicated to God. They're not going to be perfect people. But sometimes we'll say, you know, we need to have a training class for our men. Whether it's young men or middle-aged men or some of us who are getting a little older. You know, we need to teach them how to lead singing and lead prayer and prepare sermons. And we do. And all those things are important. But one of the number one things we need to be doing, we need to be training men in holiness. I think you'll see a little more of that in chapter 4 with Timothy. First thing about men that are going to be leaders is not whether they can blow a doe and then sing it out. It's not whether they can put together a good outline and deliver a sermon with powerful, you know, a powerful way. First thing is, are they dedicated to God? Are they holy? Lift up holy hands. Then he speaks to the roles of women. And I'm not going to develop all this. I just want to take note of verses 13 and 14, the underlying reasons Paul gives. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Of those who, you know, at least give acknowledgement to the authority of the Word of God, and yet have completely, or are in the process of completely breaking down all differences between the roles of men and women, usually what will be said is, well, you know, Paul was, he was writing in the first century. First century culture was different than 21st century culture. I mean, you talk about an indisputable statement, yes. First century culture, 21st century was different. What about 1 Timothy 2 does he base upon the culture when he talks about the role of the women? He refers them back to two things that happened thousands of years before the first century. The order of creation. Their part in the sin. He's not talking about cultural differences. The roles of men and women are different. And we need to recognize that. We need to see that. What about chapter 3? Y'all remember what it's going to be? You don't have to answer out loud. Qualifications of elders and deacons. Of course you remembered that. You knew that already. Just again, just a couple of thoughts from this. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is a good thing. And I want to say, Mike, I just want to comment on this because I've seen two very different and opposing things. I've seen sometimes a man's name be brought up and said, well, you know, I don't know that he desires that office, so we're not even going to consider him. You know. As if you had a
a modern-day Moses or Gideon, you know, you couldn't persuade them to accept a role of responsibility. You know, Moses and Gideon both had to be prodded to take their position.
The other, now, obviously, 1 Peter 5 says he has to be willing. But sometimes a man needs a little bit of prodding, a little bit of help to see himself in this.
But the other, I have heard some, well, I don't know about, you know, Brother so-and-so. He sure does seem to want to be an elder. You know, it's like, okay, I know there have been men preaching, song leading, elder, deacon, whatever. They saw it as somewhat of a position of power, and it was an ego thing. There have been those men. But what in the world is wrong with a spiritually minded man setting his goal on being this? In fact, that ought to be. Yes, a man may continue to say, I'm not sure I've attained, but every man ought to be working toward this. And the second thing that just jumps out at me in this is, why do we see this sometimes as so unattainable? If we make it a priority, can we not become sober-minded? Can we not get past being covetous or quarrelsome? Verse 8, not being double-tongued. Working with our family, making family a priority. I understand. You know, not everybody will get married. Elder has to, deacon has to be married. I also understand that there are some who, no matter how hard they work at it, they just may not possess that ability to teach. I mean, I understand there are some reasons. But read this again. Read it not from the perspective of how we sometimes have created our own standards, but read God's standard. It's something we ought to be able to set as a goal. And we ought to strive toward this. Chapter 4, we move along here. Some, he said, will depart from the faith. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I'll take you back to something I said early on about how people today don't seem to care as much about what you say, it's just how you say it. Doctrine doesn't seem to matter much to many people. But the first chapter made it clear doctrine matters. And the fourth chapter says people depart from it. We have a mindset today that never wants to acknowledge a departure has taken place. We've been given an objective standard by which to measure. 2 Thessalonians 2, there's going to be a falling away. 1 John 4, verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Peter Our 2 Peter chapter 2, just as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you. And yet there's just great reluctance to acknowledge that. But we need to be on guard. We need to realize this happens. It happened then, it happens today. And 1 John chapter 2, there is a statement made, I don't want us to be too quick to grab hold of. This is verse 19. But sometimes the reality has to be acknowledged. John says of some, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This is one of those, first time you read it, you have to stop and go back and read it a second time. You get all the of us and the with us. What John says is, here we are, and there's some people over here now. But he said one time they were here. They left us. Why did they leave us? Because they were not of us anymore. They weren't like us. They weren't thinking the way we were thinking. Their approach to God's Word was not the same. I want to ask you, do you think they walked out the very first instant they were no longer, in John's words, of us? The first moment at which their thinking began to be different, they were gone. It's not the pattern. It's not the pattern of the New Testament. It's not the pattern of modern times. Sometimes they may still be physically among us for a time, but it will become obvious as you listen, as you pay attention. They're not of us anymore. And let's not deny that reality. Let's deal with it. We must deal with that. The second thing, if you go to 1 Timothy 4, what are the false doctrines he specifically mentions there? You know, they're almost the very opposite of what he makes mention of in Jude 4. In Jude 4, he said there are those who turn the grace of God into lewdness. And it would seem to me more times than not, when people depart from the faith, it's breaking down the barriers. It's opening the gates to anything. Anything and everything goes. 1 Timothy 4, it was, you don't get married. You know, you can't eat this food. You've got to deny yourself that. It's the Colossians 2, starting about verse 20, ordinances of men, touch not, taste not, handle not. It's adding restrictions to God's Word. We don't tend to see that as dangerous as removing restrictions. But both are wrong. It's God's Word. It's not to be our Word. Stay with what God says. And one last thing on a positive note. Eat. Enjoy these creatures of God. Verse 4, nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. One point is, you can eat foods they were not allowed to eat under the Old Testament law. But in a sense, you know, somebody says, well, you think it's okay for a Christian to eat pork today? And my answer might be, it depends. And so, well, it depends on what? Whether it's cooked well or no. It depends on whether they receive it with thanksgiving. Whether they acknowledge it as a blessing from God. He doesn't simply say that all foods are okay now. He said, sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God being His decree. Prayer being my part. If I'm not grateful for it, I don't have a right to any food. I've got to acknowledge it as being from God. The last thing in 1 Timothy, or the second part of 1 Timothy 4, in the main part of the chapter, is take heed to yourself and the teaching. Let's just read a part of this. Verse 12, beginning. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you.
Timothy's teaching was important. That's the doctrine. That's the public reading. Teaching people. Charging them not to teach any other doctrine. Setting before the congregation the qualifications of elders and deacons. But he said, your life better match up too. Now,
And sometimes people get carried away to the extreme that, you know, I just think we need to teach by example. Well, if all Timothy did was live a good life and set a good example, nobody learns what the role of the women is. Nobody's going to learn what all the specific qualifications of an elder are and the difference between them and that of a deacon. He's got to do the teaching. But if you don't set a good example, it negates your teaching. It's going to destroy it. That's something all of us need to learn. It doesn't matter just in public teaching, also in our family responsibilities. Let's look quickly, chapter 5. Chapter 5, I had the shortest chapter contents. What was the first one? Widows. And the second one's going to be elders. Let's just say briefly about elders. I mean, about widows. Take care of them. Doesn't that sum it up? If you know chapter 5. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, certainly that includes his children. But the focus, his aged mother. Take care of the widows. They're your responsibility. Verse 16, it's not the church's responsibility to relieve these widows when they have family that could take care of them. And he says, younger widows, don't make them the permanent charge of the church. Let them marry, bear children. There's a little side note in this section. Both as he gives instruction to the younger widows and as he talks about a widow indeed. This widow that deserves the care of the church. What he focuses on, he said, was she a good helper in the home? Did she show hospitality with her washing of feet? Did she bring up children? Did she lodge strangers? You know, these younger widows, I want them to bear children, manage the house, live good lives. Home and hospitality are important. What about elders? And interesting that he separates this discussion from the qualifications. But there are about 3 points I just want you to make. One, he said elders may be financially compensated. Verse 17 and 18. Same words that Paul in verse 18 uses of preachers in 1 Corinthians 9. He uses of elders here. And then he says elders, you don't make accusations against them lightly. In fact, Timothy said, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. People who are in positions of leadership are often attacked. He said, don't allow that to happen. But then he also says, if they are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. When elders are overseeing as they should, they have a right to be financially rewarded. They have a right to be immune to the kind of baseless attacks that are often made. But they have no immunity from wrongdoing. If they do wrong, without partiality, he said, deal with this. How about chapter 6 as we close it out? What's the first part of it say? Don't be a lover of money. How many times have you heard, money is the root of all evil? And you thought, no, that's not what the passage says. It says the love of money. And you know, probably all evil is not even the best, but all kinds. It's just so many problems. I wonder sometimes if this is one of those passages that we sort of get caught up in knowing more about what it doesn't say than what it does say. That we, you know, we hear this misuse to say money is the root of all kinds of evil, that we're so focused on, well, no, it's the love of money. And we forget the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That there are serious warnings here. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We brought nothing into the world, we're going to leave with nothing. Verse 17, don't be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Put your trust in God. It is so easy for every single one of us to let our focus become too much on things, on money. Guard against it. Guard against it. And then, and I worry about this. I worry about it in my life. I worry about it in my teaching especially. That I get so focused on the don'ts that I don't teach enough about the do's. You know, the first part of this chapter is largely about don't. Then he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. You know, you're running from some things, but you're running toward righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Verse 14, keep this commandment without spot. Verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Verse 20, guard what was committed to your trust. Oh yeah, there are some things I need to be worried about, concerned about not doing, but also need to make it my aim. A steadfast pursuit, righteousness, godliness, perseverance. Ooh, gentleness. That's in there too. While still fighting a good fight. While maintaining my confession. That is standing up for Christ. Doing good for others. Sharing with what I've been blessed with. Keeping the commandment without spot. What's the sixth chapter tell you? Get away from the love of money and do all you can to be the person God wants you to be. In conclusion, so many great teachings in this book. And I hope you can remember some of these. And I hope you can take this home this afternoon, this evening sometime, and you just sit down and you read 1 Timothy. And you read it with this kind of outline in mind. You know, no other doctrine. The grace of God saves sinners. Pray for all. Roles of men and women. Qualifications of elders and deacons. Some will depart from the faith. Remember that the life and the teaching have to match up. Chapter 5, the care of widows. Responsibilities toward elders. Don't love money. Pursue righteousness. Read this book and appreciate it. But as we close, remember, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 4, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Have you found that forgiveness in Christ? Have you found the forgiveness in the one that says, make such a simple promise, he who believes and is baptized will be saved? Why don't you do that? If you haven't done, why don't you come to Christ this day? We're here to help you. Let's stand and sing together.